right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here. See if we can't get this wrapped up today. This matter of discernment, of seeing things properly, being able to clearly think through things, has a lot of benefits, prudence, foresight, that kind of thing. Here, we're under major point six, subpoint I now. Joseph and Daniel are examples of the fact that God delights in these qualities. He demonstrated this by promoting these men in the temporal realm. The story of Joseph obviously is quite instructive. It's probably worth reading every once in a while just to keep refreshed with it. That Joseph went through all of this problems in his life. Betrayal by his brothers. Sound like anybody other Jew, you know. And then, of course, being thrown into prison, accused unjustly of rape and all kinds of things. So, but God took care of him. If you ask probably Joseph at certain points in the process, is God taking care of you? Well, he might not have said yes specifically, but he may have. He may have recognized that in spite of all these things, God's still for me. This is one of the things Satan wants us, these arrows of doubt and our fiery darts, is God doesn't care about you. He's not concerned. It doesn't matter if you're trying to do what's right. God doesn't like you, and he's sick of you, and you wouldn't be in prison if this wasn't true. And so Joseph could have fallen for all that, but he didn't. Genesis 41:33. This was Joseph's advice to, actually, Pharaoh, or this may have been his, I think this is the advice he got from Joseph himself, yeah, because he was explaining the dream to him, two dreams, and in verse 32, Joseph tells him, as the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Because if we know we're going to have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, we can prepare for this. And of course, that's why God provided the information, was so they would prepare for it. And Joseph was the man of the hour, in the right place at the right time. And then also verse 39 and verse 38, Pharaoh asked the question. He says to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people will do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And in that regard, Joseph's a kind of a type of Christ. He, the father, always retains the grandeur, the greatness of the relationship. But the son acts essentially as God. I mean, he is God, but he acts as God. He's got that capability and also the authority, just as Joseph or Pharaoh gave it to Joseph. Since you are the smartest guy we know, we'll put you in charge of it. And God's obviously blessed you. Smart move on Pharaoh's part, by the way, which is maybe a little surprising given the reality of the Egyptian worship climate and all their multitudes of gods and all this and that and the other thing. But he went along with it. Also, the book of Daniel, story of Daniel, a young man, teenager, probably maybe no more than 12 or 13 or 14. The nation Israel went down. They had been notified that this was coming, that there was going to be 70 years determined on Israel, and that Babylon was going to conquer them. And that they were going to be in exile for 70 years. And so during the life of Joseph, or of Daniel rather, this comes to pass. Daniel 1:4. And so as he carries away all the vessels, verse 2 actually, he gave to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's into Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. Shinar, again, is ancient Sumer, the cradle of civilization. Babylon itself is the major city there. to the house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so in chapter 2, verse 14, there's Daniel again, the man of the hour, the man on the spot, who's ready and will ultimately deliver all the wise men of Babylon, not just him himself and his friends. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to the king's commander, "What reason is the decree so urgent?" And then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter, why he's going to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel, of course, because of his discretion, his understanding, his discernment, and God blessed him in all of this. And God provided the interpretation of the dream. Matter of fact, he provided the content of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, this is why he was going to kill the wise men, is he said, "You tell me, you come in and say you'll interpret the dream. No, you tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know that you've got some divine ability here." Well, the wisdom and discernment of Abigail protected King David from a rash course of action that would have resulted in a number of deaths. And that's there where she had to deal. He came into contact, 1 Samuel 25, with the idiot Nabal. Nabal means fool, and Nabal lived up to his name. He was a spiritual moron. And he had threatened and intimidated and treated David and his people badly, even though David had they been in, while they were in the area, Nabal's sheep and his shears and all of that were fine. They were protected. Nabal answered David's servants in verse 10, even after they informed him that, "Hey, this was all fine. Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master." And of course, he basically insults David and says, "Well, David's in rebellion against Saul, to hell with him. David's a nobody, and he's trying to be a somebody. He's in revolt against the king." He said, "Shall I take my bread and water and my meat, which I have slaughtered, and give it to men whose origins I do not know?" And so they go back and they tell David all of this, about how they were mistreated and abused, and then what they said about David himself. And David said, "Get your swords on." Mm-hmm. So each man girded on his sword, and David girded on his, and 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. So his wife, Abigail, gets informed of all of this, and then she's told, you know, basically that your husband's an idiot, but she knew that. I mean, this was not news to her. But he said, "The fact is, he's plotted evil against our master," in verse 17. "And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." I've met quite a few people like that, actually, and they're worthless people. They won't listen. There's no point in wasting your breath on them. And this idiot wouldn't listen, and had his wife not shown some courage here and some discernment and discretion, he was going to come in there and slaughter all of them. Abigail would have died in this too. Not just Nabal and his family and his household and his servants. She would have been a part of all that. But she uses knowledge and discretion and approaches David in the right way. And guess what? I don't want to read all of this, but she comes and beseeches David to take it out on her if need be. Don't punish everyone because of this. And don't let my Lord, verse 25, pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Well, at least she was an intellectually honest wife. She knew she was married to a spiritual numbskull, a complete idiot. And so she saw it clearly and still interceded on his behalf. Well, it didn't all work out so good for him because once he found out about all this, it sort of destroyed him. But that was fine. But David granted a request in verse 35. He received what she had brought and said, go in peace. Go to your house in peace. So, Kay, another great benefit of discernment is one can make a distinction between those who give lip service to God's plan and those who are truly attempting to comply with His plan. 1 Corinthians 11:1. You have an example in Paul that he constantly says, you need to imitate. You need to emulate. You need to follow me in what I do in this. You see how I live the Christian life. You see how I'm not cosmic and I'm not involved with false teachings and various other factors. And you imitate me just as I am seeking to imitate Christ. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. So Paul obviously is a great example to be emulated. And this verse talks about the fact that the Thessalonians did. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, a lot of pressure and conflict and all of that around them, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so really at the end of it all, that's really all you want as a pastor. People that will follow the colors, people that are loyal to the doctrinal cause, and that are ultimately examples to other believers, so you can hold forth a church, whatever size it is, doesn't matter whether it's 15 or 500 or 5,000. The numbers are really kind of irrelevant, because as we know, we're going to be judged on quality, not quantity. I mean, I'm not against more people. I pray for it constantly. If there's positive volition out there, if there are people that want the truth, that actually want to do the right things and grow up, yeah, sure, send them here. And then I'll get a contact every now and again, but nothing usually comes of it. People think they want the truth till they hear it. And then it's glaze over. And that's all you get. Hebrews 6:12. And he said, I'm writing these things so you will not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he talks about the fact that there are two kinds of people. And if you back up in this analogy that he uses, a passage that has caused great difficulty for generally the interpreters of Christendom over the centuries, because they don't know how to deal with what's here. Because theologically, in some cases, they're not sound. Some cases, they can't exegete. But what he talks about here is he says, the ground that drinks the rain, verse 7, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, and the ground in the figure is the volition, the ground is one of the ways of expressing volition, the ground that drinks the rain is the divine viewpoint that comes from heaven. Just as rain falls from the sky, the divine viewpoint comes from God Himself. And this is people who are exposed to the truth, that they're receiving sufficient doctrinal teaching. So much so that they bear fruit. And this obviously is divine good production in the analogy here. They bear fruit in terms of divine good. And this fruit is not only a divine good in that they'll be blessed for it and rewarded, but it's beneficial. It's useful to other believers. People may think, well, it doesn't matter if I'm here. It doesn't matter if I apply. Of course it does. You're either an encouragement or a discouragement. That's unfortunately the way this goes. And those who apply and are diligent and all of that, they are encouragements. And they are useful. And they receive a blessing from God. But he doesn't repeat it, but the ground, now there's a different type of ground that still gets the doctrine, still gets the same rain, but it yields thorns and thistles. They don't respond to the doctrinal teaching, to the divine viewpoint. Their volition is such that they're not going to apply it. Well, it is worthless. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And this is the phase two end for negative believers. They become worthless in terms of the plan of God. They may pat themselves on the back and tell themselves how great they are. But the fact is, a discerning believer will see, no, these people are worthless. Paul talks about this when he talks to Titus. People that are worthless, they are worthless with regard to the truth and divine good production. They're not contributing anywhere at any level spiritually. And yet somehow they feel good about themselves. That is delusional. Absolutely. So in that regard, there are categories of doctrine that are not apprehended fully by those that do not exercise sufficient discernment and keep growing. And here's the problem. If you don't keep moving in this conflict, you're going to go backwards. You're going to lose what you have. It's like a person who's physically fit. Let's say you were, we'll use the analogy of physical fitness to spiritual fitness. The person who's consistently been growing and learning and applying and all of that. And they're fit. But if they quit doing that, just like the person who's physically fit, if they diet, exercise, all that, aerobic and all that, they're fit. And if they quit, do they just lose their fitness or do they actually deteriorate physically after that? And the fact is, they deteriorate physically. They don't just stop and stand still. And the same thing's true spiritually. You don't just stop and stand still. You're going backwards. And he talks about, and that's what these Hebrew believers were doing, and in danger of forfeiting their entire phase two. Because they stopped listening to certain things that were hard to hear. They didn't want to hear certain doctrines and didn't want to apply them. And he said, we have a lot to say about Christ, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. I've listened to people boast and brag about how long they've been on doctrine, and yet they couldn't teach a single Bible class in a prep school. They couldn't teach a prep school lesson. They couldn't develop a prep school lesson. Well, there's something wrong with that believer who doesn't know the doctrine well enough to be able to articulate it, say, to a child. There's a problem there. And you ought to be teachers. And I've listened to people, I've been 30, 40 years on doctrine. So what? I've been a Snyder all my life. It hasn't gotten me anything. It doesn't prove anything. The fact is, if you're not growing and advancing, I don't care how long you've been on doctrine. You're wasting your time. And in fact, you're going backwards. Don't kid yourself. You're going backwards. You're deteriorating spiritually. And those of us who are serious about all this and have discernment see this clearly. But again, if a person won't listen, there isn't a whole lot you can do to help them. And again, if they're dull of hearing because of refusal to listen, that makes it even harder because they choose not to listen now. So again, there's elementary principles of the Word of God, and then there are things that are more difficult. Solid food, as he calls it. Who is for the mature, verse 14. But who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And you're either going to practice living the Christian life every day or you're going to fail at it. Now, you may practice it and still fail. But the fact is, you keep practicing. Last time I looked, I remember, let's see, who was it that won the Super Bowl last year? They quit practicing after that. They don't practice at all, the Bucks. Do you believe that? No. They're still out there practicing every day. Super Bowl champions, hoping to win another one. And then we can have bragging rights. My sports team's better than yours. Well, that's so meaningful to God. That we, there's nothing wrong with being proud of your area and all that. But obviously, we didn't do anything to contribute to their win, did we? But we identify, that's the nature of sports. People identify with the culture. I get it. But again, you've got to practice this. And they are trained to discern good and evil. Well, those that exercise proper discernment will not be swayed by the plausible rationales of those that espouse some alternative views of doctrine. Romans 16, 17 and 18. This is where we're warned about people who come and they've just got complaints. They start out and they're already creating divisions the second they start. And there are people that are like that. They are just divisive people. I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. A command to separate from them. Don't socialize with them. Don't take their phone calls. Or if you do, when you do have a chance to talk to them, you use it only as an opportunity to witness doctrine and to tell them to get their act together. That other than that, our relationship is kaput for now. And much as you may love the person, and I've got a Lupe list that's longer than my arm of people I love that I'd love to see them turn it around spiritually, but they've gone their own chosen path. I can't stop them. I can, you can be sorry about it, but that's about it. So such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, their own emotions, their own desires. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So biblical discernment will also provide the benefit of distinguishing between a good course of action, a better course of action, and the best course of action. When we have choices and we're confronted with alternatives, how do we know what to pick? Well, certainly pray for wisdom would be a huge part of this. Constantly praying for wisdom, guidance, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then we got to bring what doctrine we have to bear on the matter. Here, and this is just in Laban. It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. So stay with me. And so he'd already, in the evening, this is where he's going to scam him. And he takes the older, uglier daughter, Leah, and gets Jacob good and drunk, and then sends the woman in for consummation and all that. And then guess what? I love it in the Hebrew. So it came about in the morning, and look, it's Leah. I mean, he's shocked beyond belief, of course. And he said, "What is this you've done to me?" So there he decided, Laban could see the difference between, but Laban's a negative pragmatist at that level. But he could see the difference. One thing was better than another. And I don't want to look at all these, but Proverbs 12:9, you can see, we can check that one. And you can read these on your own. And you find these comparisons. You can actually just look up the word better and sometimes even best. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. I'm impressed with me, but I can't eat. To honor yourself, lightly esteemed means that your honor is weak in the eyes of others. It means others don't honor you appropriately. But they may not think highly of me, but I've still got a servant. But then there's people walk around patting themselves on their back for how great they are, and their lives are falling apart. Now, that's not good. You can also see Proverbs 15, 16, and 17, 16, 19, 1 Corinthians 7, 9, and 1 Thessalonians 3, 1. I know the 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 is where Paul was in Athens. They'd been run out of town in Thessalonica on the rail overnight, had to leave for fear of their lives. And so he says, we thought it best to send Timothy back to you. And so he had choices and options there as to what he could do. And he concluded that the best thing to do was send Timothy back to encourage them. But Paul didn't dare make another appearance there right then. It would have been folly. It would have been dangerous and potentially deadly. So that discernment. And Jesus exhibited this in his life too. There was a certain point where it said he would no longer walk in Judea. Because he knew the Jews were out. He knew there was a murder plot. And he knew if he walked in Judea, he was going to probably be the... Eventually they would get him. And so he, wisdom, discernment, told him stay out. And so he knew what to do. Well, hindrances to discernment. In order to enjoy the full benefits of discernment, the believer must continually discipline himself to exercise discernment diligently. We just saw that, Hebrews 5:14. Who, because of practice... But it's just, I'll never forget this. There was this guy, I can't remember his name now, I should know it. He was a basketball player. And the coach was giving him some instruction during practice. And he decided he was going to attack the coach. So he physically attacked him. And this was a pro, I can't remember his name. He's a worthless guy. He attacked the coach. And then when he went on TV, he said, this guy insisted that we do stuff right. I'm talking about practice. Like, practice isn't important. Basketball teams, they don't need to practice. You just, I could probably go play in the pros right now. I haven't practiced for years. Yeah, that'd work. First time LeBron James ran into me, I'd be a little greasy spot on the floor. You know? So no, you can't do that. But practice, like practice isn't important. And I thought, what an idiot. He's just a disgusting moron. And but he's a rich basketball player who knew everything, obviously. Well, eventually he was out of the league because nobody would deal with him. So I hope he never made another penny, frankly. He might should have been put into jail for physically attacking a coach. There should have been charges filed, likely. But, you know, the NBA and the NFL, they're not going to do that. They got images to protect. Well, this means that the believer cannot allow various factors to cloud his judgment. And he must deal with each situation as it is, and not as he wish it might be. Paul's a good example of this. In Romans 9 there, we saw this when we did this book. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul looked around and recognized my nation is negative. My nation is going down, and he knows this. And he doesn't just look at it and say, well, I'm going to ignore all that. He acknowledges that the people are negative and that it is a real burden to him. Not that there's a whole lot he can do about it. You know, for the fundies, why not just pray them positive, Paul? Just pray that God will save them all. Well, God doesn't do that. And Paul knows that. So, again, he's willing to look at it and see it for what it is, not what he would like it to be. He would like his people to be positive, of course, and to serve the Lord God. Well, in that regard, the doctrine of separation, of course, is a critical component of discernment. Failure to separate when it becomes necessary is a two-edged sword with potentially catastrophic repercussions. One, the first side of the sword is that people may not separate from that which they should, because they are not willing to exercise the appropriate measure of discernment. Matthew chapter 10. If they don't want to see things clearly, or they do see it even maybe clearly, and they don't act upon it, then what happens? Well, judgment begins to set in. God doesn't provide the light of the truth and then let people turn to the darkness without repercussions to this. There's fallout from those behaviors. Here, Matthew 10:37, talking about the sword he was bringing, the fact that conflict is going to be a part of your life if you're a positive believer. Sometimes even if you're just a believer. But a positive believer, yeah, you're really going to be under the gun. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so if you don't apply separation at the point you're supposed to, number one, obviously it's a statement that you think more highly of that negative person than you do the Lord himself. That's the realistic expectation we have here. This is what he's getting at, is that you can't claim to love me and keep socializing and running your life with these negative people who show no interest in me or my plan whatsoever. And yet you still cater to them. Why? Well, obviously there's a problem there that has to be addressed. And then the other side of the sword, point two, is that once they have refused to separate from those who are not pursuing sound teaching, but who offer alternative viewpoints, their discernment will suffer further degradation. When you are confronted with a situation and you ignore it or don't apply, do you think God just says, well, that's okay. It doesn't matter. No. There's potential divine repercussions. One, you can come under discipline. And then there's the discipline that you come under just by the self-induced misery of being around these people, which is sad for them. But again, Proverbs 14:7. Well, we've seen this one before. Leave the presence of a fool. Because if you start making compromises for the negative, you're going to keep making compromises for the negative. And this is a slippery slope, because the more you do it, then the more your discernment suffers and the more potential discipline and misery you come under. So this is a pretty critical doctrine. Now, we're not here to use separation as a club and, oh my God, you won't apply. It's to be used to win people. That's the goal of it. It's for them to see and say, hey, this believer will no longer socialize with me. Why not? And then look hard, hopefully, and find out, hey, there's something wrong with me. And I can't hide it. See, this is another reason why people don't like local churches. Can't hide. You can't hide here. You can't hide, really. People say, well, you could hide if the church is bigger. Trust me, I've been in churches of a couple hundred people, and everybody knew everybody else's business just like they do in a church of 15. Or 10, or 50. It doesn't make anybody... You know, people know, people talk, you understand all that. Here, another important point D now, is that the issue must be understood is the believer must keep his emotions under control. People controlled by their emotions are not generally discerning people. This is harder, I think, at some level, more of a challenge maybe for women than men. But that's not to say men don't experience this. They certainly do. If you are angry, you're not going to probably make good decisions. If you're refusing to address the fact that this person's negative and hostile to the truth, you're probably not going to see things clearly. You've got to be able to see the hard things clearly in order to be able to see everything clearly. And a clear vision is a big thing. Because if the light that is in your eye is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so for people failing to see things clearly, if you're emotional, oh, I love them so much, I could never separate from them. But you're going to make some bad spiritual decisions then. You're going to continue to offer aid and comfort to people who have made themselves God's enemies. They're enemies of the cross. They're not interested in sacrifice at all. That's not their deal. And at a certain level, if you're not willing to embrace the principle of sacrifice and suffering, Christianity is not really for you. Because that's half at least of what we have to deal with. And you look at it in the life of the Lord, you got two major functions, suffering and glory. And if we want the glory, we've got to be willing to suffer with Him. And that's the challenge. Well, so again, when a believer makes a decision based on an emotional response, it will very often be a bad decision. Matthew chapter 17. A bad decision compared to someone who sits down and thinks through it clearly, logically, spiritually, and rationally. A person that flies off the handle and makes a quick decision. That's not good. You'll make mistakes doing that. Matthew 17:4. This is where Jesus is transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Peter's excited about this. He's giddy. So he's going to make a decision based on the fact that he's so illuminated, we might say here, for lack of a better term. But he's so high on this, what he's seeing here. I mean, this had to be a spectacular deal. Now, don't get me wrong. Is it wrong for Peter to have an emotional response when you see something like that? No, you're probably going to have an emotional response if you see something really glorious. How many times have you ever seen... Now, if I can do this for you today... You'd have some sort of response, you know. And Peter does, and rightly, he's excited. Okay, I get it. It's good for us to be here. I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But is that a good idea? Is this what God's will? No. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud saying, shut up. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. What's the implication? I may be not so well pleased with you. Listen to him. In other words, shut up and listen. That's what God tells him. And so Peter, he's making a decision based on an emotional high. Well, if you make decisions based on lows, anger, jealousy, strife, envy, greed, pick any sin. You make decisions based on an emotional response to some of this stuff. You're going to probably make bad decisions. It's going to be an emotional decision. Also, 26:35. And here we go with Peter again. Again, in verse 33, here where Jesus, he tells them, "You're all going to deny me." But Peter said, "If all these may fall away because of you." And he uses a first class condition, and I'm presuming they will. "I'm better than them, Lord. I want you to know this." And so Peter makes this statement. And Jesus tells him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter argues with him. Not a good choice. If you're arguing with the Lord, you're probably on the wrong side of everything. And he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Well, I bet that made Jesus feel better. Just knowing, well, look, they're not really going to turn on me. Oh, he knew. He knew what they would do. It was the subject of prophecy, for one thing. And he knew what the prophecy meant. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He knew they were going to run. And the fact is, talk all you want. Be brave. Be bold. When push comes to shove and somebody's swinging a sword at you, you're going to rethink it real quick. And Peter rethought his stuff real quick, and they didn't even have to swing a sword at him. Just some little servant girl came up and scared the bejesus out of him. Literally. And then he's suddenly cursing and denying, "I swear to God, I don't know that man." Oh, well, there you go. So Jesus, again, Peter, makes a decision based on an emotional response, I think, here. That he's wanting Jesus to know, "I'm better than these other guys." But of course, they were always doing that. That was nothing new. The other guys did it too. So again, Peter makes his bad decision. And then he argues with the Lord. That ought to tell you right there, it's a bad decision. If the Lord's telling you no, to pursue it is bad. Well, evidences that a believer is allowing the emotions to affect his discernment include rejection of authority. Exodus 15:24. We may just have time here to look at one of these here. But you see this in the Exodus generation repeatedly. All three of these verses come out of the Exodus generation. And rejecting Moses' leadership. And not just authority sometimes, just the leadership factor. God put Moses in charge. Moses didn't want the job. Moses tried to argue God out of it. He tried to explain to God, "Well, I can't speak very well. And so I don't want to do this. So you need to find somebody else." And he said, "I've picked you. But if you can't speak, I'll send Aaron. He'll turn out to be a thorn in your flesh, but that's all right. You'll deserve it." And the people grumbled at Moses. "What shall we drink?" And you see him grumbling consistently against the leadership and against Moses' authority and all of that. Chapter 16, the very next one, there you see it right out of the chute again. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand." By now, Moses is probably thinking the same thing. He certainly was before that 40 years was over, I can tell you that. In the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's been my secret plan all along. I brought you, I delivered you, did all those things that God had me do to get you out of Egypt just so I could take you out here and kill you. 2 million of you or so. That's going to be a lot of burials." That's the whole thing. And you watch this. If you've ever been in any position of leadership, somebody will eventually turn against the leadership and say, "Well, you're leading wrong." Even though they never led or don't know anything about it. That was essentially what these people did. "You guys are leading wrong." Well, all they were doing was following God's will. So how's that leading them wrong? It wasn't. Blaming God or others. This is a regular feature of these people too. Same chapter there, Exodus 16:7-8. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, and he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Your grumblings are not against us, verse 8 there at the end. Your grumblings are against the Lord. And those in positions of leadership who are doing their job properly, you're going to have to face this. But if you're doing your job right, you can know for a fact they're not really after you. Don't, and it's hard not to take it personally because you have an ego and feelings and all of that. But recognize, it's not me they're upset with, it's God. People who leave here, they can blame me. I'm certainly an easy scapegoat. I'm a target. I'm up here visibly four times a week or so doing what we do. And so, of course, it's easier to blame somebody else. But are they really gone because of something I did or because they had another agenda that they had kept hidden for some time and that they were doing things that other people didn't know about? My experience has been I can't think of anybody who left here ever that was legitimate in the fact that they said, you know, even when I was accused of embezzling, I was taking this 3 pennies a day or something for years. That's slick, and that's the way to embezzle, by the way. Ron Snyder's How to Embezzle for Fun and Profit. But then I found out, no, and that was the embezzling at the pharmacy, where I'm embezzling from my job and from the church, too. See, I'll abuse everybody. Equal opportunity abuser. You know, so. But then we calculated out I'd have been stealing 3 cents a day for 8 years or something to get that money. And then we have an audit at the church, and not only is there not money missing, we had extra money. So apparently I was taking some of that from the pharmacy, and 3 cents a year I was slipping back into the church so no one would know. But again, the fact is, you know, is that hard not to take? It's hard to take personally when you're accused of stealing. That hurts, especially when you never would do it. If you were prone to do that, it might not sting so much. If I were prone to do it, but that I've got other problems. Embezzling isn't it. Whatever my problems are, and I'm not telling you what they are. I just will say, on record, embezzling is not it. That's not the one I have. I don't go to gentlemen's clubs either. So blaming God or others, there's Job, and he said, how can we blame God? How do we blame God? How do we accept stuff, good stuff and not the bad? Lack of faith, rest. Well, this is consistent. Let's look at Numbers 14 there. Because this is as they're approaching Canaan. And Numbers 14. And they get up to the land. And God finally had had enough of their griping, whining, and complaining. And they send them to spy out the land. And the spies, the other 10 spies, come back with a negative report. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, say, we can do this. Verse 30. We should by all means go up and take possession of it. For we will surely overcome it. And verse 32, but they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, the other guys. The land which we have gone in is a great land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw there are men of great size. There was nothing but giants in the whole land. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. You know? Well, what was it? Just a whole nation of basketball players? Mm-hmm. Big, tall guys? That's what they saw when they went into Canaan? That's exaggeration. But they're emotional. See, this is another. Here's some more people making emotional decisions. And God had told them repeatedly. And we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of that. These are people with gigantism as a part of their DNA, their genetics. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And the congregation lifted up their voices and cried all night. And they grumbled, oh, not again, against Moses and Aaron. We wished we would have died. Oh, by then I know Moses had to say, me too. He had a niche that was tough. But then, he tells them, don't rebel against the Lord. In verse 9, their protection has been removed from them and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting. And they'd been told repeatedly, I'm taking you here, I'm taking you out of Egypt. They'd seen the deliverance from Egypt. They'd seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen the Red Sea crossing. They'd seen water come out of the rock. They'd been fed miraculously. Their clothes weren't wearing out there and all of this. They'd seen God bless it, and yet they still wouldn't trust him. No matter how much they saw, they just wouldn't trust God. And ultimately, that's it. They finally don't trust God, and God says, that's it, you're not going into the land. Just let it go. And then when they find out they're not going to get the land, then they decide they're going to go get it. This is how unstable these people are. And this is a part of people that are unstable like that, both emotionally, spiritually, doctrinally. They're unstable. And you can see it in their behavior. There are certain people over the years, I literally have folders filled up with nothing but email and junk and stuff from them that I had to deal with week after week after week after week after week, on and on and on. But by the way, none of you here have a folder yet. But you can work on it. If you decide to be a moron, I'll develop a folder for you. But I don't want to. I'm tired of folders. But I literally have hundreds and hundreds of hundreds of stuff that if you read, you'd say, what an unstable idiot. And yet, our goal is to try to win these people, to try to help them out grow this stuff. But if they won't listen, what can you do? There's not a whole lot. So maladjusting to one's niche, which is characterized by complaining. None of us have any trouble with this, I know. I don't complain much after I go to sleep. You know how you're supposed to get up and say, good morning, Lord. And for me, it's good Lord, morning. You know. So we all have to struggle with this. We're not going to have time to read these today, but Exodus 16 through, they're constantly complaining. And we have to work on that. I have to work on that. That's something I'm constantly having to work on. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. I can't drive to class without grumbling or complaining. And I'm supposed to do all things? I can barely operate a car without wanting to kill somebody. But we have to grow up and get over all that. And you see that. That's one of those things you look in the mirror and you see, ugh. Not very attractive, is it? Numbers 16:3 there. Numbers also, or Exodus 16:3, 11, 1 through 3, and 10 through 15. A continued yearning for the past or future. This matter of saying, why aren't they, well, the good old days? I saw this in a deal the other day. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if they'd tell you it was the good old days when it still was? So you could enjoy them. But the good old days, as somebody said, weren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. Sir Billy Joel. Continual yearning for the past. If you find yourself, oh, I'm miserable, I'm unhappy, I want to be in the past. Oh, I want the future to come. We all want the rapture to come. But if our prayer for the rapture is, dear Lord, please come quickly, just to benefit me, to relieve me from my suffering, that's a fairly selfish motivation. Mania or depression, which can produce erratic behavior. The Exodus generation manifests all these, by the way. One minute they're up, the next minute they're down. Manic depression, like Hendrick says. Driving people crazy. Well, it does. One of the things I tell people over the years, I've always said it, don't let the highs get you too high. Things are going to go good sometimes. You're going to really enjoy life, and it's all going to be a blessing. But then there's going to be times when it's not. When it's misery, and it's discouraging and depressing. And you can't let that get you too low either. You're going to feel it. Don't think you're going to get around it. But it's not giving in to it. So, you want to apply one day, you're up. You want to apply towards everybody. The next day, you're down in the basement digging ditches. Those are extremes. Watch it. That's again, these are all signs that your emotions are out of control at some level. Inappropriate loyalty to family or friends over doctrine, Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. This is, I think, one where he says, it doesn't matter to me how close the person is to you. If they get involved in certain things, you're going to have to kill them. These have to do specifically with false prophecies and people trying to entice you away from the truth. And some enticements from the truth may be big and bold and plain. Other enticements may be subtle. Throwing out certain doctrines that they maybe think aren't quite as important. So if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, your wife who you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. And then verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you will surely... Because see, this was a death penalty in Israel. This was a capital offense under their civil code. So you have to be willing. That's one of the ways your emotions get too involved. What if we lived in the age of Israel and you literally had to stone a close relative to death because they were negative and advocating false teachings? Well, people wouldn't like it, trust me. Rash actions here without taking the time to think through the actions and their potential consequences. That's where discernment and prudence and all comes in. Proverbs 21:15, 29:20. And let's see, Ecclesiastes, we might close with that. I'll give Solomon his due one more time. 5:2 for believers. Do not be hasty in word, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Our perspective is wildly less than his. He sees a much bigger picture. Therefore, let your words be few. And this is not a command here to avoid prayer or not pray or any of that. It's a command to be careful on what you want to challenge God on, what you want to bring up as an issue with God. Because God knows the whole picture. We don't, unfortunately. And we're still just getting it piece by piece. Okay, well, good. We got through that today. Have your notes back for chapter 1 of Philippians, and we'll get back to that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the spiritual growth and encouragement from Other Positive Volition and from the principles of the truth. We thank you that you continue to support and sustain us, and pray that you will continue to do so. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.